All right, go ahead and take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning, we're going to be looking at the sufficiency of Scripture. When I was a kid, there was this game called Strat-O-Matic Baseball. And in the summer times, 11, 12 years old, I had this game and certainly enjoyed playing baseball. And Strat-O-Matic Baseball was something I really got into. And about from fifth grade on, I have one brother and one sister. They were all gone and moved out. And I was my parents' glorious last accident. Unplanned. My brother's 9 years older than me. My sister is 6 years older than me. So anyway, there was a time I was in the household alone. And so I got into Strat-O-Matic Baseball. And for those of you that don't know what Strat-O-Matic Baseball is, which is probably 95% of you, you just bear with me for just a few minutes here. So I would play this game in the basement by myself. And, I created an American League and a National League and would get completely into it. It was along with the game. The game came alive to me. There were moments where I lived as Reggie Jackson. There were moments that I lived as Tom Seaver and a lot of the baseball greats that I loved and enjoyed. And then, literally, I'd go down there for hours. Occasionally, my mom would check on me and say, "Are you all right?" And I would try to just get her out of the basement as quick as possible because she was bursting into my vain, imaginative world. But clearly at the end of it, and I would, establish, make leagues, they would play a playoffs, and then there would be a World Series and whatnot. But every day at the end of maybe spending as many as 3 hours down there doing it, in the summertime, my bubble would burst when I had to go up the steps, eat supper, and go back to reality, the real world, because I was no longer Reggie. I was no longer Tom Seaver. And I tell you that because, to kind of lead into this, is that people have vain imaginations of who Jesus is. They're drummed up things. They're things that they hold too tightly, and they would say that are of God. They have vain views of Christ. And they're drummed up. They don't get them in the Scriptures. And so therefore they depart from the Scriptures. And their view of who Jesus is and what he will be is they're skewed. Just as my little small mind. I was never Reggie Jackson. From these things, we get these ideas that are promoted by, theoretically, Christianity in the world, where Jesus is all love, Jesus doesn't judge, Jesus, here's one that's big, Jesus will accept you the way you are, which has always kind of confused me, because if he'll accept me the way I am, why in the world would he send himself to die? Why would the Father send himself to die? He wanted my life to change. So in the sufficiency of Scripture, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is not simply a product of the Reformation some 500-600 years ago. Some people today would suggest that the Scriptures do not give us all the information we need for life in the 21st century. And this could even come from churches today. They would submit that the structures and the context of our lives is so different than in the biblical era that we need a new word, perhaps even a different word. Two areas I want to touch on before we get into how the Scriptures are completely sufficient and relate it specifically to the gospel, as we've been looking at that this book is needed and the only thing necessary. It's the only place where we find what salvation is and how it can be obtained. But let me give you an example. Women preachers. There would be those that would submit that women preachers, that there is an allowance for them to exercise spiritual authority over men. And as proponents of that, they would say the Bible was only cultural for this. That women can become pastors and preachers, and that's what they can do. And I want to watch, just show you just a few things how the scriptures deny this and teach against it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just to give you a simple illustration here in verse 3, it says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God." So you have this picture, if you can follow this. You have God, God the Father. Underneath him is God the Son, Jesus Christ. Underneath him is man, and underneath him is woman. There's four tiers. Now, to help you understand this, that doesn't mean that men and women aren't equal. God the Father and Jesus are equal. Clearly, both are deity. Both have, in the triune Godhead, along with the Holy Spirit, they are of equality to one another. And yet, consistently, we see in the Scripture that the Son submits to the Father's will and plan. Now, he's completely God. Okay, I want to erode in your mind that Jesus is a less than in the Father, because sometimes in our English mind, which was not true of the Jewish mind, you know, like, I'm Kevin McGuire, a son of C.H. McGuire, and so that would be I'd be a little less than. Well, that's not true in the Jewish mind. They're one in nature. That's why they took up stones to kill Jesus, the Jews did, because when he said, "I and my Father are one," they knew specifically that Jesus is saying, "I am God." Now, as this is illustrated to men and women, clearly, both men and women and all ethnicities were all created in the image of God, and the image of God has been marred by sin. But clearly, as well in Scripture, men and women, though equal, have different roles. They have different responsibilities, particularly to the church. And God has left a different aspect of responsibility. Let me give you a quick illustration of this. There will be an aspect of what I'll stand in the judgment for in my household as the head of my home, as God has designed, for its spiritual design and leadership that my wife, Valerie, will not stand in account to. It will be my responsibility, and it's your responsibility as men. Why? Because God has created order. This order is in creation. And so this isn't a new thing that Paul is describing here. This is consistently in the Scriptures, where God the Father, God the Son, in the terms of the design of the Godhead, submitting to the Father, certainly co-equal, certainly sinless. He is God and deity. And along that responsibility, a man is over his wife in that regard. And her responsibility is to submit in a loving way to her husband's leadership. Now, as this is tied to, because I think this is important you understand this truth, as this is tied to the call in the ministry, there are only two sections in Scripture that describe the call of the pastorate in Scripture. They're found in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. It's 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 8, and it's Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. And the Bible clearly says in its criteria, if a man aspires the office of the pastorate or elder or overseer, he aspires a good work. And then it goes on to say, the husband of one wife. Clearly, God's criteria is stated only for men. Now, that's God's design, okay? That is, in the framework of a local setting, men are to provide the spiritual leadership of a church. And certainly that's to be true in the role of elder or pastor. And there's submission and order in this. Now, that makes sense to us. We understand that. It's something that's not been, I suspect, not differently taught here for the 72 years this church has been in existence. And I know it's been a part of the teaching for the last 20 years that I have been here and as Pastor Kress brought me here. But there were those that would submit to say that's only cultural and it's different now, that the word is archaic, that the word is it can't relate to the 21st century because in cultures, women were treated differently and on and go. They'll excuse because they don't trust the sufficiency of the Scripture. Now, I want you to clearly understand that. And we love women. But we're not feminist, right? We're not feminist because God's not a feminist. Now, one thing in a more closely related realm, and I would, you know, submit to you as a greater degree of sin that's been involved, and turn back to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, is, and the current debate in the church today is homosexuality. There are theoretically so-called Christian groups that would submit that same-gender sex is allowed, that it doesn't matter really what the Scripture says, so not only do they not think it's sufficient, it doesn't matter what they say, or there might even be some that are within the realm trying to practice Christianity in their imaginations, in the vanity of their own minds, because this is the Jesus that they want. He's not defined and understood as defined in Scriptures. Now, I want you to watch this. Paul says this in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a question. Okay? Now listen to me. Those that don't inherit the kingdom of God will spend eternity in hell. Okay? That's the question. Then he goes on. He goes, don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, certainly the church would hold to today that swindlers and drunkards and revilers and the greedy, those who consistently live in their inner man, loving their own selfish, idolatrous lives, they'll spend eternity in hell. They won't be a part of God's kingdom in the age to come, in the new heaven and the new earth. They won't be there. But yet they'll submit now that to say that those who live sexually immoral, those who practice homosexually, that God allows it. Now, we don't hate homosexuals. I have a homosexual nephew that I faithfully preach the gospel to, who early, now listen to me, went to camp, prayed the prayer, grew up, has lived distinctly for 25 years as a homosexual who now denies and would say, I would never believe in a God that would bludgeon his own son. Now, why is that true that he would say that? Because Jesus, my friends, said this, that homosexuals or those who practice it, those who live inside of it, and they practice homosexually, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's plain. It's true. It's true not because I want it to be so. It's true because the Scriptures are sufficient. Now, Let me tie this a little bit differently because it might ring home a little bit better for us, because to my knowledge, there's no practicing homosexuals in our congregation, and if there were, we would confront them. But we would also confront those men and women who are living together in sin, right? Who are practicing a marital relationship outside of the bonds of marriage. It says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers. So it's not like, okay, we're picking on the homosexual. No, we love the homosexual. We love all people, because all people and all ethnicities are created in the image of God. They're fallen in sin. But it's not just we look at the homosexual group, but we look at people, and there are churches that would hold, you know, that the word's archaic. It's old. I got to understand if she's my soulmate. I got to understand if I'm connected again. We need to live together. We need to practice the fringe benefits of marital relationships that God designed. And it's kind of okay. God gets it. God gets it because, you know, because we live in a, you know, the 21st century. And on and on and on and on it goes. Because there are elements of labeled Christianity that does not trust the sufficiency of the Scripture. And we don't believe that. Now, most of you know this. We would certainly want all of you to understand this. We don't marry a believer with an unbeliever. If people want to marry here, they come to us for counseling, and that's a part of the requirement is to be counseling, is that we marry believers with believers, because that's what God designs. That's what God loves. And we know this, that the marriage relationship is the future of our relationship to Jesus in eternity. And so you constantly, from Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 3, and on it goes, and into Ephesians chapter 5, and in Revelation chapter 22, you're talks about this relationship of Jesus to his bride, God's people. Unbelievers won't be in that situation. Now, I want you to know this. We marry unbelievers with unbelievers because we believe in marriage. We believe that God has created marriage. And so they may not understand the function and role of marriage. I've married two people that neither profess Christ, and we've put them together. But the design, before God ever created the church, he created the home. And so I want you to understand this. I don't want you to be deceived in your own emotion. I want you to know that people that live in these sexual realities and they practice and they just live it, and there's no regard in their heart. There's no abandoning themselves from sin to live to God's holiness and righteousness. Man, they're not going to be in the kingdom. And they're not going to be in the kingdom, not because I'm trying to pick on them. It's because that's what the Bible says. And we believe that the Bible is sufficient to teach us exactly what God thinks. Now, to that end, and in this, the sufficiency of Scripture becomes denied. People run to their own vain imaginations. They decide what they want to do, and even now are attacking. God's immoral. God's not a God of love. How could God not want two human beings that love one another to be married? Drip, 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 drip. You see this? It flows from their own vanity and imagination. I want you to understand this. Just as reality hit me at the top step at 23312 Cayuga, that I was no longer Tom Seaver that just threw a no-hitter. Or I was no longer Reggie Jackson, and how disappointed at me. In the judgment, there will be many disappointed people because their view of who Jesus is never came from the text. It's never come from the canon of Scripture. It's come to their own heart that the Bible says is desperately wicked, and they can't even know it. Well, thank you, Lord, that you've left us the Scripture. And so these arguments, I want you to understand, that are being tussled with and wrestled with by the quote-unquote labeled church today, are really an attack on the sufficiency of the Scripture. But to deny the sufficiency of the Scripture is quite something serious. God in His mercy has left us His Word. We know this is a complete and comprehensible book. This Bible gives us how we can know Jesus, have eternal life, and how to live and please God. And the Bible testifies to its own sufficiency as a gift of God's grace to us. This is a gift given to us by the grace of God. And it reveals to us the redemptive history of what's taken place, both from the Old Testament, how it came into the world because of its need, necessity, because we fell in sin, to how it ends in the finality. Wayne Grudem writes this on the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture means that the Scripture contains all the words of God He intended for His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. And you'll see Jesus set the disciples down in Luke chapter 24 and in Acts chapter 21. And I want you to get this. When Jesus taught that He was the focal point of the Old Testament, He didn't just teach a story about, you know, Noah, and then at the end use Jesus as a point. I wish I could have been sitting there, but I will hear of it one day. But that Jesus is the centerpiece of the Old Testament. That all those things foretold and pictured and shadowed, He was the centerpiece of that Messiah Redeemer that would come, and that Jesus now is the accomplishment in the New Testament. The Scriptures are complete. God has finished for us His revelatory message. It's known as the Bible. The Bible is a finished product. And so in case you're watching Discovery or the History Channel and they're kind of casting out through scholarly activity, you know, could there be another book out there? And did we miss something? No. Because the Bible is a product from God and by God. It is entirely sufficient for all of man's spiritual needs, for salvation, how to live. The Word is complete, it's final. The Scriptures are sufficient then, and they are now, and at every stage in redemptive history. I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. When you get to Hebrews chapter 11, turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Hold that spot in Hebrews 11. People ask, well, what about the Old Testament? Was it sufficient to save? Did man have enough knowledge from the Old Testament? Did he understand God's saving purposes since the fall? God has spoke to His saving purposes. I want you to understand that God is the one who immediately came to the rescue. That God has always been the one who's always initiated the move. That God is the one who has rescued man from sin. That is, God is the one who would supply a Redeemer and a Savior. It's found right after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, who was beguiled by Satan, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, and the woman, and between your offspring, the serpent offsprings, which is essentially Satan's offspring, and her offspring, which would come from her, Jesus. He, that is Jesus, will bruise the head of Satan. He gave him the death blow at the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." It is all accomplished and necessary to procure the salvation of the redeeming family that God the Father is saving. Though you shall bruise his heel, Satan would cause Jesus to suffer. And Jesus did suffer as a part of the redemptive plan of God. This was told. Adam and Eve understood. God clothed them as an example of garments in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, clothed them. They were clothed in the righteousness of, as a picture of Christ, just as you are, that know Jesus and I am. We're clothed by the righteousness of Christ. But this message that God would send a Redeemer moves on into chapter 4, into the first family. As you look at Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 4, it says this, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Both Cain and Abel understood what was prescribed by God." How did they know that? Well, Adam and Eve, their wonderful godly parents, described to them that God would provide a Redeemer that would come, a Messiah that would come, that would be sacrificed for their sin. And so they didn't know the historical facts about who Jesus was. They didn't know all the definite aspects of Jesus' life. But God had provided what was sufficient for the salvation, the purpose being that they could be redeemed. And by faith, Abraham offered to God. It wasn't his offering, it was his faith. The offering just typified, okay, it just typified the act of a sacrifice for sin, that God would provide a Redeemer, that he had believed the gospel heard from his parents. And the scripture says in verse 4 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice to Cain. Now, for whatever reason, sometimes people look at Cain as a pitiful sight and say, oh man, you know, poor Cain, he didn't get it. Well, look at verse 7 of chapter 4. Cain's angry. No kidding. All unbelievers are angry. It's how they live. That's why believers shouldn't live angry, because it's indicative that you're lost. That's why believers shouldn't live grumbling and complaining and murmuring. It frustrates God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. That's indicative of the lost. Those who are angry, those who are grumbling, those who are complaining, those who are murmuring. And all of God's people said, all right, it's good. God's good, isn't he? Verse 7. Cain's angry. No kidding. He thinks he has the right to be angry. He's angry at God. Listen to me. All anger, if you really trail it back, is directed at God. Believer, you don't like your circumstance. Woe is me, and this and that, and that and this, and this and that, and that and that. Your frustration's with God. Hey, stop it. Okay? Because I'm not one who's going to tolerate and coddle it. Oh, poor you. Oh, man. Life's bad. Man, the wounded in Scripture are the unbelievers. We're not wounded. We have all the riches of Christ. We're gloriously saved. Look at verse 7, though. He says, God says to Cain, he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Cain knew what was necessary. Cain knew that a blood sacrifice for sin was necessary, and he should give that by faith. But in his own idolatrous life, he didn't offer an acceptable sacrifice. Abel did. By faith, He offered in obedience to the gospel what was promised, a redeemer, a savior. He believed the message that God would provide a savior, a redeemer. God accepted his offering. Chapter 4, verse 4 of Genesis. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. It was a sacrifice. It was his best. It was his first. It was a blood sacrifice because God gave his best. God gave his unique, only begotten son so that we could be redeemed. Well, what was this here in the Old Testament? It was sufficient. Why? Because it pictured or foreshadowed God's best. Jesus, God's own son, a sacrificial atonement for sin. It was sufficient for God's saving purposes. And so Abel goes on, and Abel is the first martyred Christian. He's the first whose spirit goes to be with God in glory. And that's where the redeemed go. Not to purgatory. To pay for more sin. That's an attack and a blight on the cross of Christ. You're either in the family of God, you're in the woman's seed, the seed of Christ, or you're in the family of Satan. Man, there's no in between. You can identify with the truths of these scripture because you have been spiritually reborn, and we're not trying to make people believe this because we can't make people believe this. God has to awaken the heart. We're to faithfully preach the gospel. And that's by God's grace we're trying to do. Let's go to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1. The word was sufficient in the Old Testament. We believe that. The word's sufficient in the New Testament. Look with me at verse 1. Long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. God spoke. The scripture tells us here, long ago, God spoke. These two time periods, the Old Testament and the New Testament. This long ago was the Old Testament. God spoke. It was sufficient. It was sufficient to complete his saving purposes. Man was never without the redemptive plan in the Old Testament. There was the hope of salvation, Jesus being the foreshadow of various types, and now Christ is our fulfillment. He says here in verse 2, you look at it, but in these last days. We're living in the last days as Paul was. God spoke by his Son, who is the express image of his person. Jesus Christ had come to fully and sufficiently provide all things necessary for salvation. Turn to chapter 7 of Hebrews. Hebrews is an incredible book, how Jesus is just better and greater than everything, and the fulfillment of what was spoken of, because the writer of Hebrews is reaching out to those Jewish Hebrew people that had failed to see this so far, and he's beckoning them to come in. And so we get this beautiful picture in so many different ways, and I just want to read some of it so you just see how beautiful it is that Jesus Christ is sufficient for all things necessary currently, today, and forever for salvation. In chapter 7 of Hebrews, looking at verse 27, the Bible says, he, that's Jesus, has no need, like those high priests had to do in the Old Testament, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, because Jesus didn't sin. Man, you want to know where love is? Man, Jesus is love. Jesus died for us who hated God. All of us. the just for the unjust. First for his own sins, that we know that Old Testament priest as a picture and type would need to do that. And then for those of his people. Did you get that? Those of his people. Jesus and the purpose of the cross had a specific intent. It was for the people that his Father would be redeeming and is redeeming. Thank you, Lord, for those who he's currently and recently redeemed here. Bless God, Lord, that you work through the gospel. First for his own sins, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. Verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near. See, it wasn't the sacrifice that saved Abel. Would you please get that? Hey, dispensationalist, would you please get that what they did weren't working their way to be saved? It was their faith. Does anybody reasonably believe they're going to stand before God in eternity and think they earned salvation? Oh, thank God I live in the age of grace. Are you kidding me? It's always been an age of grace. Come on. Chapter 10, verse 5. Just follow this. I'm just going to read it. It's so rich. Consequently, Christ came into the world and he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. You guys know this from the Old Testament. When they would offer it without faith and without a proper heart, it despised God. God says in Isaiah, would you please stop it, people? Quit bringing me your sacrifices. They make me want to vomit. Oh my goodness. It's frightening. Because God is looking inside your inner man. Right? And that's what will be judged for. And he says here about Jesus says in verse 7, then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. That infinite and perfect and holy Son of God submitted himself to his Father's plan as it is written of me in the scroll. Verse 8, when he said above, you have neither desired nor take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away the first in order to establish the second. And by that we have, I'll get this, let's look at verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Everybody gets saved through Jesus. We all do. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And he will. That'll happen in the culminating of this age. Verse 14, for by a single offering, this is so beautiful, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's you and I who are currently on the earth, and that's those that have died back, that looked forward to God has promised a Messiah to pay for my sin. We can trust the sufficiency of the Scripture. There's no more need for revelation. The Bible's a finished product. It reveals all of redemptive history. It's complete. It's sufficient. Why? Because Jesus, friends, is sufficient. Jesus is the truth, John 14, 6. Jesus embodied the truth, Colossians 2, 9. Jesus has disclosed the truth, John 15, 15. I'm not turning to those for time's sake. Jesus is the completion of true salvation. There is no more thing necessary for salvation to be accomplished. There is no more added book necessary. We trust the Scriptures. They're sufficient. The Old Testament, a shadow to Christ. The New Testament, revealing that Jesus is the Christ. They're complete. They're true. They're not to be added to, and they cannot be taken from. Pastor Alex quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, and chapter 12, verse 32, and Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, and Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. He went and turned to those passages and read them, and don't worry about it. I'll give them to him if you want the notes. I don't hoard. The Scriptures are sufficient. You don't have to wonder. You just want to build your life on them. To deny the sufficiency of Scripture is a serious attack against God's wisdom. God in His wisdom has left us a complete canon. God in His wisdom has left us a comprehensible Word. In His mercy, God has provided the gospel, and it's easy to understand, isn't it? It's so easy to understand. Would you awaken those dead hearts to believe and receive Jesus Christ? Would you abandon your life, your sin-sick soul, to take Christ as Lord and Savior? He will save you. This book's sufficient, man. Quit putting it off. Quit goofing around. The Bible tells us in its sufficiency, we've got no promise of tomorrow. In His love, God left us the testimony of Jesus and His Word. The Bible is God's Word. It is sufficient. It clearly points us how we can know God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just a couple other passages we're going to turn to and we'll wrap this up. The Word is sufficient. It's sufficient to build your life on. There's no clearer testimony than this little three-verse testimony that the Bible is sufficient. Look at verse 15. Paul's talking to Timothy, two pastors. He says, "And how from a childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings." Because they were taught to him by his mother and his grandmother. I think those two are the ones that led him to Christ, and Paul was just his development in the as a spiritual father in the ministry. Because I think it's clear there. He tells them, "And how from a childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work." The Scriptures, my dear friends, are from God. We neither need to add to them, nor do we need to subtract them. We need to trust them. They are sufficient. They are sufficient in the revelation of God's redemptive plan to His saving purposes. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they," speaking of the Scriptures, "which bear witness of Me." The Bible is sufficient now as it was sufficient then. It is sufficient now just as it was sufficient when Paul told Timothy that the Scriptures in verse 15 will lead you to salvation. Why? Because there are false teachers. That's why he was telling him that. There are false teachers. Now listen to me. There are false teachers currently. Joel Osteen does not preach the gospel. And neither does Joyce Meyer. And it doesn't matter that she is a woman. She could be Jimmy Meyer. And if she taught the same truth that she teaches now, it's a false gospel. It's not because I'm pig-headed and I want to be mean and I'm crotchety because I can't grow hair on the top of my head. I'm trying to tell you it's a false gospel. So don't give yourself to it. Don't pour out your pocketbooks to these people. They're preaching a false text. And Paul, in that day and age, gets alone with them and he's saying, hey, look, dude, the scriptures are the one that are sufficient that will lead you to salvation. They're going to people that come along, they're going to try to manipulate the scripture, but you understand these are the teachings of Christ. And they will make you wise to salvation, the salvation that you enjoy. You have received them. It is the scriptures that have been taught, the sacred writings. What was he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament completed yet. And when it's properly interpreted, it will point you to Jesus. And when it's properly interpreted, it's not going to tell you you're going to have a better life now. Tell the Christians in Iraq they have a better life now. They're being crucified, their kids are getting turned upside down, and they're chopping their heads off. They're not having a better life now. It's awful. But I'm going to tell you, in the gospel appeal, you must abandon your life if you're really going to take Christ. You must be born again on the inside. And you'll want to abandon your life. I don't want my will. I don't. I don't want my way. I don't. It always leads me astray. I want Jesus. Scriptures lead you to salvation. Verse 15. Why? Because the scriptures are God's word. Verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. That's inspiration. God has breathed out the scriptures. He breathed them. According to 2 Peter chapter 1, he carried the Holy Spirit, carried them along. They would write without error so that they would teach. These scriptures would teach, reproves, corrects, and trains. Well, what's that mean? It teaches us how we can know God. Not through our vain imaginations of what Jesus wants to stick a lollipop in my mouth and give me what I want. No, it teaches me about God. And it teaches me about what I am. It teaches us about Jesus. We're going to study about Jesus on Wednesday evenings with men in the fall. Man, come. You want to learn something about Christ? You will learn something. I've been saved 40 plus years. I learned things. Because this is inexhaustible. The Word teaches us. And so, it's not a been there, done that thing. No, we're building our lives on it because it's teaching us about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the gospel. And you know what it does inside of that? It begins to reprove me. It begins to reveal my sin to me. And in the revealing of my sin, the Holy Spirit rebukes me in my sin because he's reaching out. He says, no, you're me. You're a part of this seed. You're a part of this family. You get back in here. By the strength of who I am, you will persevere. It's reproving me. That's how you know you're saved. The Bible keeps revealing your sin to you and you're rebuking you and your sin. Then it begins to correct you. It begins to change wrong belief and wrong conduct. And it begins to line us up in what Christianity was called in the book of Acts, the way. Because we're on the way. And we are. Begins to correct this wrong conduct, this wrong behavior, this wrong belief. And then begins to train us in a positive way how to live to please God. Why? Because this book is sufficient. I want to ask you, friend, do you have spiritual birth? Do you? Do you know Jesus? Have you abandoned your life? The scriptures lead you to salvation. Why? Because the scriptures are God's word. The scriptures are what benefit us. They equip us, as we've just seen. It benefits us. It matures us. It completes us. And it does it thoroughly. And it's not that we're ever going to be sinless. We're not. We're still in this body that craves sin. But when we're in that glorified body, we can't sin. We look forward to that, don't we? The day of resurrection. When we see Jesus, Jesus will be glorified in us. And he will give us, according to 1 Corinthians 15, in the resurrection, a glorified body. The scriptures are complete. They mature us. They mature us for every good work. Why? Because God's ordained it to be so, His Word. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 6. I promise you I'll go quick. But I want you to see this relationship of how God does this in the Old Testament, because His message has always been consistent. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here's my question. Do you belong to Jesus? In this room, predominantly, it's made up, friends, of Christians. We are those who are the followers of Christ. We've been made the followers of Christ because this blessed, dear word that we believe is sufficient, not only for salvation, but for everything and any way we have to build our lives. I mean, everything about this book has been my attempt for 32 years with this wonderful woman in my life. We've built our relationship on and our relationship with our kids. That's just simply being a Christian, right? That's not being a pastor. That's just being a Christian. That's been God's design because we're Christians. Look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's what he tells them. Do you belong to Jesus? Well, here's how you can know it. Do you love Jesus? Of course, he's talking about the triune Godhead here. But do you love him? Do you love Jesus? Do you love who they are? Do you love their work? Are you in complete and utter devotion of love and obedience to this book with all your mind and all your strength? That's what he's saying here when he says, love the Lord your God with your heart and your soul and your might. It's just the shaping of your being. Is everything centered and focused on Jesus? You see Jesus in a relational way through your job, through the relationship with your spouse, through the relationship with your kids, the relationship with the church, to the relationship that God gives you with lost people. Do you love Jesus? And that's what I ask you. Because if you love Jesus, not church, even though, don't get that wrong, because church is the understanding of the community where believers live out of. I want to be around you guys because I love Jesus, and God has put a heart in me to love the brethren. Do you love Jesus? That's how you know you belong to Him. Look at verse 6. And these words, what is he talking about? The words of God that I command you today, they'll be on your heart. You'll teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And the reason why, friends, you simply do this is because you belong to Jesus. Dad, I do not understand you if you won't talk to your children about Jesus and the gospel. I can't comprehend that. It is denial of the scripture. Don't sit there and say, my wife is more spiritual than I am. Do you know Jesus? Awake. Dead heart, awake. Do you love Jesus? If you do, you'll love His Word. These words are to obey the commands. And we want the commands, we want the words, because they teach us who Jesus is. And we want to love Jesus, and we want to love His words. And we want to obey Him out of an inner heart of love. And we love Him so much, even though it's feeble and pale in our own sin. We love Him so much, we want to love our spouses with the gospel and with His word. And we want to love our kids and our grandkids with the gospel. Do you want your children to love Him? By God's grace, would you please go after them? Would you? If you belong to Jesus, you'll love Jesus. You'll love His Word. Let me tell you something. You'll love the gospel. verse 8, verse 9. You shall bind them on a sign in your hand. They'll be as frontlets to your eyes. You shall write them on your doorpost of your house and your gates. You know, you never really know if your kids are followers of Christ till they leave your house. That's the truth. Because they can hide and ditch and do whatever they want inside the house. They can. But when they're on their own, they can live as their own. If they're followers of Christ, they'll love Jesus, they'll love His Word, they'll love the Gospel. Why? Because you know what verse 8 and 9 to me is a picture of? Is that the Gospel is not a finished product. It's not finished. It is transforming my life currently. And I can honestly tell you now, in my inner man, though it's met with my own sinfulness, I love Jesus now more than when He saved me. Listen, I'm done. But I'm not playing games. Okay? We're going to get on board with what we're trying to do to have a gospel-transformed ministry. Because I'm not going to put up with the bickering. I won't. You say, will you leave? No, I won't. The only way I'll leave is if God removes me, and that's the way it'll have to be. I'm not at war with you, and that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I want this to be real. I don't want this to come back every 4th week. I don't want to do this 20 more years and maybe 30 and then die, because that's about where my parents lived, about 30 more years from where I'm at now. I want this to matter. And I want it to matter. This is not about me, because that's what God wants. I don't want this candle here at 14 and Van Dyke to become this. Because the Spirit's left here. And I don't believe it has. I believe God's doing something. But if He is, He's going to do it through the sufficiency of His Word. And I want you to understand this. He's going to do this through the sufficiency of genuine spiritual leadership, the plurality of elders. Do you understand that? And He's going to do something through a body that has been regenerated, not mingled with maybe a bunch of goats. I believe that God wants to accomplish something, and I believe He is accomplishing something here. And so my question to you this morning is this: do you belong to Jesus? Because if you do, you'll love Jesus. You'll love His Word. You'll love the Gospel. And man, your life just going to bubble over. It's just going to bubble over. You'll rejoice in everything you look at and see and want to be a part of. Understand this as we close. When you give your life to the Gospel, you're going to get burned. Okay, it is what it is. You're going to get people that when you share the Gospel, they're just going to live in denial to it. They don't want it. They don't want it. Get that, okay? Grow up with it. That's okay. Jesus told the disciples it was going to be that way. But I want us to understand this. I don't want to be a crouched up people in the corner that's like, oh, there's the world over there. Let's live in fear of them. No! We have the Gospel. We're the light. We're the salt that's changing the community. We're not picking at everybody's sin. So I want you to understand from the introduction, it's not just picking out homosexuals or people that are living together. We want people to have their lives changed by the Gospel. And that's where this message has been offered. To Jesus first, and I pray that He'll accept it, sacrifice to Him. So don't get me wrong. I mean, I understand this because I'm going to give an account for what just took place. But you're going to give an account too. So live your life to love Jesus, love His Word, love gospel transformation. And by God's grace, I pray, fill this place. Let's pray. Father, We desire that sincerely, having nothing to do with us. We fully comprehend, know, preach, and teach that you are the author and the finisher of faith and the worker of salvation. And we gloriously, Lord, thank you for that. Our lives, we trust, will live in thankfulness. I thank you, Father, for my home, for my wife of 32 years, for three boys. I pray that you will embed in their hearts not a touch of Christ, but an overwhelming, overflowing, saturating life changed by Christ. I pray that for these dear people who I know love you, and they love their mates and they love their children. I pray them that for them that they would come to understand how transformation takes place. I pray you would help parents, particularly men, to be faithful. Lord, change us. I don't want a job. If that's the case, I'd rather do something honest than dig a ditch. I'm thankful you called me here and made me a part of this blessed people. I pray you would help this blessed people to get their minds off their particular ministries. If it's Awana's, if it's the teenagers, if it's the praise team, whatever, yada, yada, yada. Lord, break them. I can't break them. Help them to see the error of their way. Work in us, Lord, for your name's sake, for your honor and your glory. We're thankful that we're going to spend eternity with you. And Lord, for those who are here that are hearing this, I pray that you will awaken dead hearts by your grace according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. Do your work according to your word and your gospel, and we will literally praise you for eternity. By the blessed Redeemer, accomplished work name we pray. And through the power of the Holy Spirit that brings new life. Amen.